Americans have grown increasingly cynical regarding love over the past 40 to 50 years. If you examine entertainment, the joy of romantic love has been separated from marriage life, as if romance was incompatible with marriage. Marriage, in fact, is consistently portrayed as a dreary business of endless struggles and disappointments, with more expenses than income, more demands than time, many obligations, and few rewards. With few exceptions, the modern media portray life as being lived not at home, not with the family, but rather life is a solo adventure out there in the world with as many chance encounters of as intense a degree of emotional involvement as remains compatible with no ties or long-term commitments. Much could be said about that. Much needs to be. What the media portrays as love is a mockery and a deceit, which betrays reality and leads foolish people into personal ruin. But it is not just the modern media that tells a cautionary tale of regard. In a fallen world, love is a difficulty. It is not just that it is difficult to love. It is that love itself is a difficulty. That truth is the background to the title of today's message, which is A Thorny Path. The scriptures will not only once again return to our central passage, which is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, but today, my intent is to add to it to deepen our understanding of God's Word addressing us about the world we actually live in by referring us to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you might want to find both of those in your scriptures because we'll be referencing them a little later. The difficulty that we find with love and loving is an effect of sin. Sin separates humanity from God. We know that. Sin also separates us from one another, putting us at odds. In the curse pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we hear this. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In that comment, the woman's desire is the desire to control. That's what's brought home to us when you look at Genesis chapter 4, 6. Remember, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. And that there we read that the word desire was used in reference to sin and sin's desire to establish control over the life of Cain. We see in this comment the forecast of a sustained contest of power, a battle for control between husbands and wives. But of course, it is not just our external relationships that are broken by sin. Sin also disintegrates our emotions, desires, convictions, and perceptions. And we find that suddenly we are now at odds with ourselves and not just at odds with those around us and at odds with our God. We want things, of course. We want good things, but we want other things as well. We want things to go well for those around us, but we will sacrifice that hope on the altar of something we want more for ourselves. The world is, after all, a difficult place in which there is simply not enough time nor enough wealth to meet every need and satisfy every desire. So choices have to be made. in the process of making them, we both make and reveal our souls to the world. What we show is not always very pretty. Now, I say all of this in order to introduce that other major teaching passage on marriage in the New Testament, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and actually 1 through 40. Deals with the practical realities in marriage. Now, so far, our main focus has been on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, which presents, as I've said before, the ideal of Christian marriage. The husband and wife are to live in mutual submission. They are to live in mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. The marriage is supposed to be a kind of living parable, a picture of the love of Christ for his church. And so our married lives are to bear witness to the grace and truth of God. We added to that over the last couple of weeks a remembrance of the cultural mandate that when God created us in the first place, he created us with the intention that we would maintain the garden, and we would gradually transform the whole of the world into a garden, a place suitable for humanity to live in and to flourish and to prosper. But when we look at the realities, we realize that we're not doing very well at creating a garden. There's too much trouble, pain, and sorrow. Reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is, it almost creates something of a shock if you do them right next to each other. It seems like you're in two different realms. You could hardly imagine that the same author wrote both accounts. What we see is the disordering effect of sin. I want us to capture a sense of that tension, that dramatic kind of struggle that emerges just simply by reading the scriptures. I'm going to select just two portions out of that chapter. The first is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. This is what he says. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Now, Paul's counsel here assumes, notice, that sexual desire has separated out from the larger reality of love as a driving force in human relationships. We know, of course, that sexual desire ought to be in submission and to work in perfect harmony with covenantal love. But we also know that often it is not so. So, of course, did Paul. Much later in his life, Paul instructed Timothy, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 to 12, that widows less than 60 years old should be encouraged to marry, for they were too likely to shipwreck vows of chastity on their passions. But at the same time, this Paul, in the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, emphasizes the need and therefore the duty for married couples to maintain an active and satisfying physical relationship. Do we sense disorder here? On the one hand, we have unmarried people, either never married or after married because of death, being driven by passion, to the point where they compromise vows to God and moral purity. And on the other side, we have married couples who need to be exhorted to not neglect the physical dimension of their relationship. What on earth has happened? What has happened? God intends for our married lives to be fully satisfying, because God wants our marriages to model the full satisfaction and contentment of the church in Christ. That's God's desire and intention. That mirrors the ideal of Christian marriage. But of course, there's the practical side. Our necessity is that if we are not fully satisfied in our marriages, then our unsatisfied passions are likely to lead us elsewhere. And we will neglect our spouse, and we will bring shame to the name of Christ. As in modern media, so in real life, human love under the influence of sin disintegrates into conflicting elements, driving us to self-defeating behaviors. The Greeks recognize that there are three distinct kinds of love. I've spoken of these before. They are the erotic, brotherly, and covenantal or moral love. Now, over the weekend, I remembered and reached back and pulled out a wonderful book by C.S. Lewis entitled The Four Loves. And he finds four loves amongst the Greeks. I highly recommend that you read that book. It is beautifully written, and happily, he agrees with everything I have to say. And then I remember that in the book that the men study on Wednesday night is studying, The Masculine Mandate, he also finds four loves. But I'll write him a note and straighten them out. The simplest way of distinguishing between these three, to understand them, I think, is like this. Erotic love is delight in having or possessing. Brotherly love is delight in sharing. And covenantal love is delight in giving and a delight in what is good. Of course, all three, such simple definitions, are in danger of being more misleading than helpful if you leave it at that, which is why it's a good idea to get Lewis's book. You have to go further. Associated with erotic love is delight in the sensual. Good food, good drink, cloth well made, wood well polished, door frames and automobiles well designed and crafted would all be included in the delight we have in the sensual. None of this is wrong. None is wicked or evil. But any of it can be. Erotic love can become toxic. I got ahead of myself. What happens when erotic love is toxic? Well, then it has the delight in such things as the exercise of power. Delight in instilling fear in others. Delight in having fame. We see this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. You might remember a man named Nebuchadnezzar. He's standing upon the rooftop of his palace. And he looks out over the city of Babylon, and he says within his heart, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my might and power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar was in the grip of a toxic, erotic love in which he was celebrating what was his and brought glory to his own name. The classic model of brotherly love is usually considered to be that of Jonathan and David in the Bible. In that instance, as well as in a more broad understanding, we see that brotherly love bridges all social, economic, and other differences. That the delight that two individuals have in one another, which manifests itself in mutual acceptance and respect, is able to erase all the distinctions that we create within ourselves. Of course, brotherly love is the essence of friendship. And the perfect embodiment of brotherly love is the Lord Jesus. Recall what he said in John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. He says, "I have laid down my life for my friends." And so all of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down his life, he calls friends. And you might recall that it is part of the glory of the gospel that nationality, race, economic standing, and even the strength or absence of moral character makes no difference to Jesus at all, for he dies for all men, no matter their standing. But brotherly love can become toxic also. Toxic brotherly love. We see this exemplified in the relationship that suddenly emerges between Ahab, the king of Israel, and his enemy, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Twice, God gave Ahab victory over his enemy, Ben-Hadad. Faced with total defeat, Ben-Hadad sent a delegation to Ahab. This is what we're told. They tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel, Ahab, and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And Ahab said, "Does he still live? He's my brother." So Ahab had Ben-Hadad brought to him, took him up into his chariot, and let him go. Brotherly love, when toxic, blinds judgment. Brotherly love, when toxic, will protect and even foster evil in the name of unity. Covenantal love or moral love. This is the love of what is good. There's a delight in what is righteous, good, and just. This is the love that's rooted in integrity, delight in honesty, a love for excellence, as well as a delight in doing good because it is good, being compassionate and seeking justice, because these are the right things to do, and upholding moral values, principles, and practices. You honor what is honorable. This is moral love. Covenantal love. And yet this love also is subject to corruption. It can become toxic and so lead us into self-destructive behavior. It is hard to find specific instances of this in Scripture because almost by definition, when moral love becomes toxic, it is because some other passion has slipped in and destroyed its integrity. But perhaps we can see it in blind patriotism, in which love for country supersedes all other considerations, and I say, my country, right or wrong? And you think, wait a minute. Or perhaps we can see it in the codependent person, the person whose delight in giving and helping becomes greater than actually wanting to see the person they think they're helping become well. Or perhaps we can see this kind of love in its toxic form in the Pharisees' love of law and order. So that the love of law and order results in self-righteousness and spiritual blindness. Love in a fallen world can become toxic. It can become a denial of its own character. It can betray us so that we become the slaves of our desires instead of being those who exercise self-control in all things. When love is healthy, when you have a healthy marriage, you will have all three of those kinds of love. Sin will seek to shatter that unity, even as it distorts each kind of love, turning it toxic to the soul. This is why the plan of salvation is not simply an escape route from hell. God's intention in dealing with us is not simply to let us off the hook of judgment. He wants to change us. If God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him, that wonderful phrase by John Piper, then we are most satisfied in God when by His grace and truth we are healed not only of sin's guilt, but also of sin's devastating power and effects in our lives. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or rational worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Are we thinking about our marriages? We're talking about marriage. We're talking about the most intimate, interpersonal relationship upon the face of the earth. That is the intention of God. And it needs to be the aspiration of our lives in faith. Notice that Paul's words apply first of all to true covenantal or moral love. The love of goodness. If that love is on track through faith in God through Christ, then the others can and will be recovered. But there are many challenges along the way, and that is the substance of Paul's warning to the Corinthians. Now, I'm going to have us move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But as we do so, I want to encourage each one here, whether or not the three loves are found in your married lives, and whether or not the love which you manifest in your married lives is healthy. according to the standards of God's Word. In case your mind kind of reaches around and says, good heavens, I can't remember all that, remember that these messages are available on the web. They're available by CD, and they're available by text if you want any of those three forms. And we'll gladly make them available to you free of charge. We just charge the sound room for all the work they do. Well, this brings us to the second portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we need to consider. And in this case, I want us to look at verses 25 through 35. I'm going to read that through, and you might want to read it through as well as I do, and then make probably a few more than a few comments about it afterwards. This is what Paul wrote. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. As with the passage in Genesis that we looked at last week, these verses have been subjected to extensive interpretive debate and widely differing understandings. The problem tends to hinge around what Paul meant by these three phrases: the present distress, the appointed time growing short, and the present form of this world is passing away. Now, as most know who have tried, rightly understanding the time frame, especially of prophetic statements in the Bible, is exceedingly difficult. Verse 31, the third of those that you see up there, has the character of a prophetic statement. Paul's reference to the present form of this world refers to the underlying structure and dynamic of the creation. We actually find a similar statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 21. This is what he says there. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When the fall occurred, God altered the form of the world, the way it works. Specifically, as we've already learned and been told in the Word, there is increased pain in childbirth, and it is far more difficult to gain food from the soil. Returning to 1 Corinthians, many, if not most, interpret verses 26 and 29 in terms of 31. And so see them as expressing Paul's conviction that Jesus was going to return very soon. And because Jesus is returning very soon, don't make any changes. But Jesus did not return. And so we are left with some questions. Do we write off the verses as if Paul made a mistake? That has rather profound implications regarding the inspiration of the Word of God. Or do we see if they mean something different than what we first thought? To say that the present form of the world is passing away is to say nothing about how quickly. That prompts me to remind all of us that the doctrine or the teaching of the imminent return of Christ, the at any moment return of Jesus Christ, does not primarily rest upon a time reference, but on an appreciation of the finality of Christ's victory. However long it takes, whatever happens between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return is just a mopping up operation against a defeated enemy. Indeed, if you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says that this entire age is the last hour. Well, if we're not going to understand Paul's frame of reference as a radical shortening of time, what might we make of present distress and the appointed time? As to the first, simply consider what sort of distressing realities might bear upon the advisability of marrying or not. Perhaps an outbreak of disease. Perhaps a plague. Perhaps a time of famine or war. Perhaps civil unrest. Or perhaps persecution, which frequently was experienced by the church in its early days, indeed for the first 300 years of its life. And as we know from Dennis's comments, there are more Christians being persecuted today than any other time in the history of the church. Perhaps in the midst of some of these distresses in the course of life, it would militate against marriage and instead recommend a heightened spiritual awareness. As to the appointed time, it is obvious that Paul considered some decisive moment was drawing near. That moment bore directly on the issue of the advisability of marriage in Corinth. That is where he wrote the letter. The question is whether or not Paul was saying that all marriages really should be suspended in light of the end of the age, the return of Christ. But if that was the case, can we imagine him saying all the things he does about getting married, both in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 5? How can the man write in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is the embodiment of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, if he thinks that nobody should get married? It is not reasonable. So whatever the appointed time was, it was not the appointed time of Jesus' return. For it makes no sense. Really, if Paul's consideration was that Jesus was going to return next Tuesday, or when is the date, what's the latest date? In March or something like this? April? I don't care. If that's what he said, why wouldn't he say this? You two lovebirds, you want to get married? Dumb. Jesus is coming back. You sit over there. End the problem. Honestly, people, sometimes when we approach prophetic scriptures, we forget common sense. M- My reasoning may seem rather mundane to some, but it is precisely mundane considerations which Paul is concerned with in this chapter. And it is the bearing of the mundane on Christian marriage that I want us to consider. Consider again, go back to the word, chapter 7, verses 32 to 35. Listen carefully to what he says. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure undivided devotion to the Lord. First, an observation on the relationship between these verses and Paul's concern in verses 25 and 26. In between those two sections, you will read that Paul counsels us not to change our status, but with a special caution against marriage. This is what he said in verse 28. Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you them. Paul's initial concern and advice sprang from his consideration of this present distress and the impending appointed time, which had grown short. But it should not surprise us that he moves quickly on to more general considerations. What do verses 32 and 35 tell us? Well, they tell us something very simple. Excuse me. Life is anxious. It is especially anxious for married people. We may protest against this, but the protest is futile. Rich or poor, young or old, healthy or sick, virtually all people are anxious at one level or another. Oh, it's not well advised. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, that we are to be anxious for nothing, neither for food nor for clothing, for the Father will take care of us. I'm sure that Jesus never had an anxious day in his life. Paul said that we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we are to make our requests known to God. If we do this, he said, God would keep or guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Elsewhere, actually in Matthew chapter 6, 24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Are you listening to me? No man can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Yet what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? He says that husbands and wives are in exactly that condition. They are to love God and their spouse. They serve two loves, pursue two devotions. This deserves some consideration. Are you thinking of getting married? Is this a good time to get married? Is this a good time to get married? Are there distresses that you face? Do you find that you cannot get employment? Are you in profound confusion about the direction of your life? Has sudden illness come into either your life or the life of your family, and suddenly you realize there are obligations in front of you that you never even dreamt of before? If we're married, we need to ask a question. Are we serving two masters? Is it husband against wife? Is it worldly goods against God? Paul closes this passage in verse 35 by saying, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. In a perfect world, pleasing our spouse and pleasing the Lord would be in perfect agreement. But we do not live in a perfect world. In the real world, we face difficult choices, and we are wise to know and admit that they are difficult. They are difficult under the best of conditions, that is, when husbands and wives love each other and seek to bless each other and work as a team, meeting the demands of life and raising their children. But what happens when the husband and wife are at odds? What happens when they are engaged in a power struggle? What happens when they are simply drifting away from one another on paths of increasing self-absorption, each with a deepening indifference to the other? But let us return to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. Oh, now you know the passage. We've been through it at least 5 times. Beloved, marriage is tough. But it holds the highest promise for personal spiritual growth and fulfillment of any challenge on the face of the earth. That is why in 1 Timothy, Paul says, I want men mature and in control of their marriages to be leaders in the church. Not domineering lords, but men who understand the principle of mutual submission in seeking the perfection of their wives for the glory of God. And wives who understand that they give the highest honor God's call upon their husband. You see, it is in marriage that love can be perfected after the model and teaching of Christ. And therefore, I heartily recommend that you seek to be married in the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which often stretches us in ways that we did not anticipate, and would ask us to go places which we know in our own strength we cannot reach. But you are faithful. And you do not ask us to do anything except what you will empower us to do. And therefore, we rest in the assurance of your sustaining love, your guiding wisdom, your indwelling spirit. Grant that we, by your grace, will be faithful to take advantage of all the means by which we are strengthened in the soul to be your faithful servants. And, O God, we pray that our marriages will be a living showcase of the love of Jesus Christ for the church, that the world around us might be blessed to know he is the Savior. They need him. It is in his name. Amen. Amen.